right. Roman, can you open us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us all here safely on your day. Pray that we glorify you in our conversation. Pray for our pastor that we'll work through him to help us better serve you. We would glorify you in our fellowship and all of our services. And our entire day will be given to you, Lord. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are on page 55, lesson number 10. We are looking at the church, and today we're going to look at just this one section here on the marks of the church. So it may be a little bit shorter lesson, or it may be long if we get into discussion. Every time I think we're going to have a shorter lesson, it goes an hour and a half. So we'll see how this goes. But we're looking at the marks of the church. And it's interesting, whoever the editors of this workbook were, they intentionally left a word out. And I'm not sure why they left that word out, but it does seem intentional. So it says the marks of the church, whereas historically, this has been known as the marks of the true church. And I can speculate on why that word true has been left out. And my speculation is that's caused some confusion in modern understanding of that phrase, true church, with some people saying or thinking that this is saying without these three marks that a church is not Christian. And so as we'll see, one of the marks of the true church is the right administration of the sacraments. Baptists don't rightly administer the sacraments. We can rightly say they are not a true church. That does not mean we don't believe they aren't Christians. And so the issue comes in what's understood by that word true. In our modern sense, we understand it as the true church is the real church. It's the ones that are real Christians. And that's not what is meant historically by this phrase. The true church was understood to be the pure church. And the Westminster Confession clarifies that because it talks about there being degrees of purity within churches. That there are some churches that are more pure, there are some churches that are less pure. And so that's how we need to understand what we're talking about here. And I don't think we need to lose that word true here. These are the marks of the true church, not just the marks of the church. Because there are denominations, there are congregations that are part of the visible church that do not have these marks. And we'll see that as we move on. The first mark, hopefully every church that is a part of the visible church would have. But the other two, some may have it, some may not. And we have to understand that these are not simply the marks of the church. These are the marks of the true church or the pure church. The church according to Scripture. And we get this language, I keep saying the historical use of the phrase true church. We get this language from the Belgic Confession. Now that's one that we may not be as familiar with. The Belgic Confession was written in the 16th century. and is one of the governing documents of the Continental Reformed Church. It's one of the three parts that make up the three forms of unity within the continental churches. And in the Belgic Confession in section 29, we get what is titled "Of the Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church." And this is not in your book, so please listen carefully. I'm going to read this whole section, and it's kind of long, but it's important to understand because it's going to help us when we then look at these marks. "We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto corrected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in His Word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the Word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other." That is what we are talking about when we talk about the marks of a true church. It distinguishes the true church as Christ instituted it, and that's important, as Christ instituted it, from sects Now, when we think about sects, we oftentimes think of like schismatic cults. That's not what is understood by sects. Any deviation and separation ecclesiastically from the true church makes one a sect. That's why historically the Reformed understood that the Baptists were a sect. Because they deviated and separated from the true church and lost one of the marks of the true church. And so that's how we need to understand it, is deviation and separation from the church as Christ instituted it. And I'm talking ecclesiastical separation. Constitutes a sect. That's why we understand that those who separated from the Reformed Church, even in the early days, by joining in with the Church of Scotland, which was a covenant-breaking ecclesiastical body, have become schismatics and are a sect because they have separated themselves ecclesiastically from the church as Christ instituted it. That doesn't mean that we don't believe they're not Christians. That doesn't mean that we don't believe that they are really a church. So we have to factor in these things. We can't read historical language without understanding historical context. That's what is meant here when we're talking about the true church. Does that make sense? All right.
I think it's interesting to make sure that we understand this definition, because I quite frankly would not view, in terms of the language I use, the Baptists, for example, as a sect. But in the way you're defining it in this case, it is.
Historically.
Historically.
Now, the modern usage of the term, we wouldn't... Right. So, I wouldn't stand in the pulpit and use that kind of language without explaining it, because it's not helpful. We're at that point, we're confusing terms. And that's where a lot of times people tend to talk past one another. Because if you don't have a same definition of what you're saying, then you can never actually have a conversation. You have to understand what each other's saying in order to be able to properly communicate. So yeah, this definition is important because from our modern perspective, from our modern understanding of these words, we would not say these things.
Right, that's an important distinction.
But we need to historically continue to affirm these things because they're important. They're important truths.
Also, within that, they said there was a clear distinction between the true church and the false church. Here, in American Catholic context, where it's much different than Catholics, you know, 500 years ago or so. So you might not use that language of sex, but maybe the denominations, for example, are much more familiar with that context. So when you read these, we are trying to understand what they mean by the true church. And of course, we're trying to understand within our American context of denominations and how that fits in.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I feel that it was written very specifically against the Catholic Church. There's a lot of specific clauses in there about what they do that we came out.
Yeah, there. So you do see a lot of language that does seem to be pointed at the Catholic Church. There's also a lot of language that is directly pointed at the Anabaptists, because at this time the Anabaptists were running rampant throughout the continent of Europe, and were spreading their heresies and their lies. And I'm talking about the Radical Reformation group known as the Anabaptists. And so, you know, when it talks about not adding to the ordinances or taking from the ordinances that Christ had instituted, that's speaking to both the Catholics who add to the ordinances and to the Anabaptists who take away from them. So it's definitely speaking to a specific context, but the truth is what overlays all of it, and that is what is applicable to us today. Principle never changes. I've said this before. Principle never changes because principle is rooted in the Word of God. Cannot change. Pragmatics of the principle may change. How the principle is implemented in certain situations changes depending on the context. But the principle that we're looking at here is the Catholicity of the visible church, the nature of the true church, and the sinfulness of separating ecclesiastically from the true church. And then even further, the necessity of maintaining these marks of the true church. So what are the marks of the true church? We heard it there in that paragraph. And the first one is true preaching, as our workbook says. I like it. I like the way that the Belgic Confession words it better. The pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. So true preaching, or as the Belgic says, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, that's how we know, that's the first sign that this is a true church. And we have some scripture to show this, because as I said, principle is rooted in scripture. So if we're going to make this claim, it must be a claim made from Scripture. Titus 2:1, can someone read that? All right, 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay. All right, so Titus 2:1.
But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine.
All right. So this is Paul instructing Timothy as a minister of the church in, or instructing Titus, sorry, who's the minister of the church in Crete. And he is saying to him, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Or, as other translations may put it, speak those things which are sound doctrine, or which are of sound doctrine. And so the church is to proclaim forth sound doctrine. And so when the preaching of the word is done, it must be proclaiming forth sound doctrine. When teaching is done in the church, it must be proclaiming forth sound doctrine. When the church goes out into the streets to share the gospel with this lost and dying world, what must be proclaimed is sound doctrine. And a church which does not have the preaching forth, the proclamation of sound doctrine, cannot rightly be called a true church. 2 Timothy 2:15.
show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
All right, so here we have Paul now speaking to Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, about the pastoral ministry. And he tells him that the workman, the one who is working for God in the church, must be one who rightly divides the word of truth. This is speaking about the capability of expounding upon the scriptures. One who is to preach must be able to rightly divide the word of truth. They must be able to rightly draw out of it what the text is saying and proclaim that sound doctrine that we heard of in Titus. This is the mark of the true church, that virtually every church, every institution, every ecclesiastical body that is within the visible church would exhibit. Not all. And we can talk about that maybe at lunchtime, of why there may be some who, within the visible church, that even the pure doctrines of the gospel are not preached therein. But almost every church, ecclesiastical body that is within the visible church would exhibit the gospel being preached therein. Now there are variations of different doctrines within those churches, and so that's where it's important to understand, like the Westminster Confession says, that in some churches there are more pure and less pure institutions, ecclesiastical bodies. But here we would almost see universally every church exhibiting this first true mark of the true church. That's not the case with the next two. Because the next two are where the overwhelming majority of modern evangelical churches would be ecclesiastically separate from the true church. So the second mark of the true church is the right administration of the sacraments, or as the Belgic Confession says, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And I think that is important. I think the way that that's worded makes it clearer what we're talking about than simply the right administration of the sacraments. There is a pure administration of the sacraments, and there is a way in which the sacraments were instituted by Christ. So you can rightly administer the sacrament, but not administer it in the way that Christ has instituted. And then you would have degrees of impurity there. So we're not talking about, when we're talking about this mark of the true church, to not have this mark would be to completely misunderstand the sacraments. So let's look at the two sacraments. Let's look at baptism. Matthew 28:19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
All right, so here we see that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what we call Trinitarian baptism. Without Trinitarian baptism, it cannot be a true church. It cannot be a right baptism. Surprisingly, this workbook doesn't have a section to talk about the recipients of baptism. And once again, we can speculate on why that's left out. Perhaps it's to make this book appeal to a broader audience. But who is it that Christ instituted is to be baptized? We just had a sermon on this 3 weeks ago. Believers and their children. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, 2:38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Hearkening back to that Abrahamic covenant, that the promise was unto him and to his seed, and that the Lord would be a God unto him and his seed and his seed after him. And that Abraham would be a blessing unto the Gentiles. Through him all nations would be blessed. And so we see that it is those who are afar off, as many who is the Lord our God shall call. So who are the right recipients of baptism? Believers and their children. And to miss out on that, to neglect that, is to forfeit this second mark of the true church. And that's why Anabaptists and modern Baptists, those who trace their lineage back to the Puritan Baptists, that's why they can rightly be, it can rightly be said of them that they are not a true church, because they have separated themselves ecclesiastically from the true church by neglecting, by forfeiting the pure administration of the sacrament as Christ Jesus instituted it. What about communion? 1 Corinthians 11:28-30.
We got it. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep.
All right, so what is to be done prior to receiving communion? Self-examination, preparation. There are duties required of you before coming to the Lord's table. This is going to step on some toes in modern evangelicalism and even within the modern Reformed Church. Congregations which do not rightly permit or promote self-examination, preparation before coming to the table, congregations whose elders do not rightly fence the table, at the very least, less pure. At the very least, less pure. I would venture to say that you are teetering very closely at that point of not exhibiting a mark of the true church. Now, there are different ways in which preparation can be done. There are different ways in which fencing the table can rightly be done. But remember, when we're talking about what makes a church not a true church, it's not simply that they fail on one of these marks, or that they are less pure in one of these marks. It's ecclesiastical separation from the true church. So you could have a congregation, let's say in the RPCNA, that fails on this mark, and they would still be a true church, because ecclesiastically they are still part of the true church. They have not ecclesiastically separated. That's what makes a sect. Remember? Separation from the true church. That's what makes a sect. They have not done that. They're still part of the true church. And so that's where I would say, you know, calling to repentance, encouraging for reformation, so that we see a more pure administration of the sacrament within that body.
This is where church discipline becomes very important.
We're about to get to that too.
Well, yeah, I know. But they're one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we have a member that is out of bounds in some way, they've got a drinking problem. I'm just going to pick on something. They've got a marital issues. They're unfaithful. You can't just come up to them. I suppose you can say you can't take communion, but without doing discipline, we can't. There's a step we have to take to the ecclesiastical body to deny them communion. You can't just say, Junior isn't obedient to me today, therefore. Now, that's between you and your son. But you can't ask the elders to deny him communion because you're having a problem with it.
Yeah.
Without formal discipline.
Yeah, I mean,
there. I see that because it's happened here.
And there are some sins that are to a degree where a provisional act of discipline must take place to bar someone from coming to the table until formal discipline can be enacted. But that's not for every little thing. That's for, you know, on Saturday night we get a phone call that from Sally that Joe has been cheating on her.
Yeah.
And we got the supper on Lord's Day morning. So, you know, really don't have time to institute formal disciplinary process, because that's a process. And so we can, in the interim, temporarily enact a suspension from the table while the next time we get together, which would probably end up being that Lord's Day afternoon, we would meet as a session.
Nice to sort that thing out, by the way.
And enact formal discipline. So what Bob's saying is true. You know, the pure administration of the sacraments does go hand in hand with proper discipline. And 1 Corinthians 5:11 is kind of that bridging point. But now I've written unto you not to keep company with if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now you got to realize 1 Corinthians 5 is all talking about church discipline. Because he's talking about a guy who was having sex with his stepmother, his father's wife. And he says to cast him out, to deliver him over to Satan. And he says that you need to purge out the leaven that is within you, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And then at the end of chapter 5, in verse 12 or verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves, from among yourselves, that wicked person. So this whole chapter is talking about church discipline. In chapter 11, it's saying that part of that discipline is not eating with the person. Now, I'm going to argue this isn't talking about a common meal. Because guess what? Jesus ate with sinners. This isn't talking about a common meal. This is talking about the supper which we eat together. And so he tells them to not allow this person to eat with you, to partake with you of this sacramental meal. And that's because it defiles the table. And it heaps judgment, it heaps damnation upon the head of the one who receives the sacrament in an unworthy manner. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us.
So one of the things that we can't do is, if I suspect something, I can have a talk with you about that something and ask you not to take communion. Without a formal discipline, I can't stop you. I believe. I think we need a formal set of discipline.
Yeah, I mean, it depends. It depends on the degree of...
And the evidence I have.
Yeah, in the evidence.
That's true. So if I have strong evidence of sin, then...
And the sin is of a grievous nature, then we're within our authority. Because remember, the elders are given the keys of the kingdom.
That's a terrible thing.
It is. It's terrifying. See, the elders are given the keys of the kingdom, and it is given unto the minister. And the elders to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Now you recall my sermon on the sacraments. What are the mysteries of God? Well, there are various different mysteries of God. But when we're talking about the sacraments, sacramentum comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion. And so it is given to the minister and to the elders to be stewards of these sacraments. And we would be in sin if we allowed someone who we know is in sin or suspect is in grievous sin. We would be in sin for permitting you to come sit at the Lord's table. And we will be judged with a greater judgment. And so that's important.
Now, the other thing you need to remember is, and I can't think of a passage, there's also good that comes from taking communion in terms of repentance and seeking out the truth. So there's also that aspect of it where my life is not quite what I want it to be. But I'm still not in grievous sin. And there's benefit that comes to us from taking communion. So I hesitate to deny communion because there's benefit to it as well.
Yeah. If you want to go back, it was sometime last year, one of our communion sermons last year, I preached a sermon called a Strengthening Ordinance. And that's what the whole sermon is about. Is that communion is a strengthening ordinance. And it's designed, it's given to weak sinners, weak Christians who need Christ. And it is a means of nourishing and strengthening and causing us to grow.
It's a means of grace.
Yeah, you don't partake of the sacrament because you're perfect. You partake because you're imperfect, but you're in the one who is perfect.
So we have to be...
There's a fine line that pastors and elders have to walk.
There's a balance that we need to be cognizant of. And if I'm going to err, I tend to err on the side of being a little bit more permissible, personally. It's just, you want people to participate.
Absolutely. And so real quick, that leads us to the third mark of the true church, and that is proper discipline. Or as the Belgic Confession says, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. And this is vital. And I've already read 1 Corinthians 5:13 where Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. They're to be put away, cast out. That's discipline. Now, granted, that is the highest level of discipline, excommunication. They're put out. But that is discipline. And we see in Matthew 18, and these are verses that you ought to be familiar with, but we see the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen, a man and a publican. So there we have three steps of church discipline for private sins committed against a fellow brother or sister. You are to go to that person who committed a sin against you, who offended you, and seek to convince them to repentance. If they will not hear you, bring one or two witnesses. God's law requires that every charge must be founded upon the testimony of two to three witnesses. Bring a witness to you, with you. If they will not hear you and the witnesses, then take it to the church. That's when formal church discipline begins, at the church level. Informal church discipline begins with you confronting them in their sin. Once it's told to the church, it's out of your hands. The session deals with it. Church discipline is instituted. To neglect doing this is to say sin is not that big of a deal. To neglect doing this will cause the little leaven that is among you to leaven the whole lump. Because I've seen it time and time again. One person's sin ends up infecting the entire congregation. And then you have a split within the congregation. Or you have half the congregation that is beholden to gross sin. Unchecked sin destroys a church. Look at the mainline churches. What did they begin to do? Well, you know, let's consider the Northern Church, the PCUS or the UPC. What did they begin to do in the 1920s and 30s? They stopped disciplining sin. They stopped disciplining people who deviated from the doctrines of the church. They stopped disciplining people who didn't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And then by the 1930s, they began disciplining those who did hold to the truths of God. They flipped discipline on its head. Instead of punishing evil and rewarding good, as we see modeled in the civil magistrate, or supposed to, that ecclesiastical body began rewarding evil and punishing good. And it's no surprise that Satan completely wrapped his arms around that ecclesiastical body and dragged them to the pits of hell. And just a few decades after that, when all of the conservatives were pushed out of the church, just a few short decades after, they began to get soft on other issues. They began to embrace the social gospel. They began to embrace or tolerate homosexuality, not seeing it as a sin anymore. Then they began accepting homosexuals into church membership. And now they have openly homosexual and transgender clergymen and women. The loss of church discipline will destroy an ecclesiastical body. And as much as we hate church discipline, because we hate enacting it, because it burdens us, We weep over those who are disciplined. As much as we hate doing it, it's necessary. And so, you know, those actions that we took at Synod regarding those three men who were deposed from the office of elder, that action was taken with tears. I don't know any of those men personally. I've met Keith McGill once, but I don't know any of the men well. And I took that action with tears because it's a weighty thing. And when Mr. Olivetti was excommunicated, that decision was made with tears because it's a weighty thing. And we hate doing it, but it has to be done in order to preserve the purity of Christ's church. And yet, the vast majority of Christian churches today exercise no discipline at all. And if you mention church discipline to most Christians today, they'll either think that you're talking about being a Catholic, and so excommunication to them would mean that the church is declaring someone is not a Christian, which is not what we do. Church has no authority to declare the salvation of man. The church has the authority to judge the fruits of a man and declare that his fruit is unbecoming of that of a believer.
So one thing we need to remember is that the objective we have in church discipline is not to punish the person, but to bring about repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And bring them back into the sheepfold.
Yeah.
In the case of excommunication, we basically made some declarations about their salvation, about who they are as a person. But we hope and pray that these men would repent and come back.
Yeah.
It made it difficult for that to happen. But
it's saying that your fruit does not, you are not bearing the fruit of one who is united to Christ. You are bearing rotten fruit. And so that is the judgment that is made, that that you are not living as one who becomes someone who is united to Christ. And as Paul says, we turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that their soul may be saved in the last day. It's a means of grace. It is a means to bring about repentance. That's the goal of church discipline. So we're going to end there. That is the three marks of the true church. I told you that I thought this would be a short lesson, and it ended up not being a short lesson. So
I had to talk to
you. Oh, it's fine. So, those are the marks of the true church. And when we're examining ourselves corporately as a congregation, we need to be constantly asking ourselves, are we exhibiting these marks as a local congregation? Even though we're not at risk of separating, are we exhibiting them? We need to continually ask ourselves this, because that's how we further along reformation within ourselves. All right. Richard, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank you that you have given us the church where we hear your doctrine preached, that it changes us, it challenges us. discipline for us. We might think it's evil of you to do this, but for us, we know it's for our good. Words like, we pray that you continue to be with us as a church as we walk along this path. We pray for the preaching of the word to be effective today, that you would continue to guide us on the care for each other.
Amen.